Gracious Father, you made us in your image. Fearfully, wonderfully, and for your glory. And Lord, we know that sin has marred the image in us. We've turned our eyes from your beauty to carnival mirrors, distorting mirrors, broken mirrors. We've beheld lesser things and been captivated by them. And we've become like them. But Father, we ask that in your mercy, you would not leave us there. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't. You've shown us your face in the person of your Son, the radiance of your glory in the exact imprint of your nature. And so, Father, we pray this morning, we pray for the tired and burdened amongst us this morning, that they would behold Christ, whose heart is gentle and lowly, that they would find rest for their souls. Father, we pray for the young among us, the children and teens who are being shaped daily by 1,000 images. We ask that they would see the beauty and worth of Jesus, and that they be formed by your truth, not the world's lies. Father, we lift up our parents and our grandparents, those called to reflect your steadfast love in their homes. Lord, renew their patience, their vision, their hope. Help them, Father, to model what it means to behold Christ in the everyday. We pray, Father, for fathers, both biological and spiritual fathers. We ask that they would stand much in your presence, that they would be like King David, who says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and after that I will seek to behold your beauty." Oh Lord, we pray that these would be men who gaze on Christ, that they would reflect your humility, that they would love with strength, that they would be steadfast, sacrificial in their care, in their homes, and in the church. And that those whose lives are entrusted to their fathering, whether biologically or spiritually, would feel well led and cared for by their examples. Father, we pray for those in our midst who are battling against sin, that you would remind them that there's no condemnation in Christ, that your Spirit's at work day by day, making them new. Lord, we lift up the lonely in our midst this morning, those who feel unseen, who are prone to wander and be overlooked, that they would know they are never overlooked by you, that they would behold you and know that you gave yourself for them, and that they bear your image, and that they're deeply loved. Father, we lift up those in our midst who are aging, that you would strengthen them, Lord, as they bear your image. As the outward man perishes, the inward man would be renewed day by day, and one day, through gates of splendor, they shall fully be renewed. Strengthen them, Lord, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, to finish the race. Father, we ask that we would be a people who are transformed by the beauty of our Savior. As the Psalms say, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. And so, Father, as we turn to your word to consider what it means to reflect Christ as the image of God, we ask, Lord, that your word would shape us. And your heart would thrill us. Speak by your Spirit. Help me to speak as I ought to speak. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. If you want to open up to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verses 26 through 28, same passage we read last week. We're going to look, kind of zoom out a little bit. We unpacked those verses last week, and we're going to zoom out and see how that theme is sort of exegeted or unpacked throughout the Bible. And so we're going to use this text to get our bearings, and then we're going to see how this picture or this image or this idea is developed through the scriptures. And so we're going to be in a lot of places this morning, but I want us to get our bearings by looking at these verses about being made in the image of God. So if you stand with me, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. This morning's message is entitled "The Image and Its Renewal." The image and its renewal, that's what we want to consider this morning. Several years ago, I turned the corner in the Louvre in Paris and came face to face with the Mona Lisa. A little underwhelmed. It's only 30 inches by 21 inches. All the cartoons I saw as a kid made her look huge. But it's not the size of the painting that made it so famous. The reason it's so famous is in 1911, it was stolen from the Louvre and was missing for 2 years. And the mystery of her smile, and now her missing smile, became a global icon. And it was returned, and fortunately the painting was in good shape when it returned. But what if? What if when that canvas came back, it had been stained, smeared? The work to restore the image would have required extraordinary care. And that's the kind of picture that I want us to be thinking through this morning as we consider this theme of being in God's image. Genesis 1, verse 26, we see that man is made in the image and likeness of God. We're designed to reflect our Maker, but something's happened along the way, hasn't it? I mean, chapter 3 is where we see it happen, but we recognize that we don't reflect God the way we were designed to reflect Him. We reflect all sorts of things. In short, we could say that sin has marred the portrait. The image doesn't look the way that it was originally painted to look. And so my prayer is, as we go through some texts and as we unpack this theme, that we'll see that true restoration comes not by self-help projects, but by beholding Christ. the perfect image, who reinscribes his likeness on every marred canvas. We just sang about this. Behold our God. And so the roadmap this morning, there's 4 points that I want us to drill into. And the first one is our design. We're made to reflect God. Then we're going to look at the distortion. Sin turns our worship inward and toward idols. Third, restoration. Christ restores the marred image. And finally, renewal. He restores us as we behold him. And so that's where we're going this morning. So the first one, you were designed to reflect God. This is how we're made. It's God's intention for us. Whenever you see something truly beautiful in someone, an act of kindness, generosity, forgiveness, long-suffering, patience, joy, you're seeing something of what we're designed to be 24/7 at 10,000 watts all the time. The reality is a little different. We're made in the image of God. An image always finds its source in the original. There's been lots of discussion over the years. Who was Mona Lisa anyway? What's her story? There are theories about that, but always finds its source in the original. I think everyone in this room knows what George Washington looks like. Not because we've ever seen him, but we've all held a dollar bill. We've seen an image of him, so we could say, I know what he looks like because I've seen the dollar bill. And so we understand that the image represents something, and it in a good representation shows you something about the person more faithfully than a bad representation. If I were to draw for you a dollar bill with the image of George Washington on it, you would not be able to tell who it was. I don't think it was a stick figure. That's about as good as my drawing gets. But an image communicates something. So what does it mean for Adam and Eve, for you and for me, to be made in the image of God? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, verse 26. We talked about this last couple weeks, and so I'll just touch it briefly because it's so significant. We are created for relationship. Let us make man in our image, the triune God says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the God who is in perfect relationship calls us to be in relationship, both vertically with him as we relate to him, and then horizontally with one another as we relate to one another. When God created man in his image, humanity's life was meant to always be bound to God. We're imaging or reflecting something. If there's nothing to reflect, there's no image. And so as we reflect God, we image him. We are bound to him in some way. Certainly, our every breath is dependent upon him, whether we acknowledge his existence or not. But true relationality, the ability to relate to others, the call to be in relationship with others, images God who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Always in perfect fellowship. I mean, just as light and heat are always present with fire, so our source of life is always connected to the fire of who God is. We exist and we're created to know God. Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, we'll see, could beautifully reflect the God who made them. The image bearers walked with God in the garden. We see that in chapter 3, verse 18, as God is walking in the garden. This is how we're created to be, to know him, to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to behold his face, to reflect him. That's our design. But number two, you were distorted by idols. We have all sorts of distortions that have come into play. Something tragic and destructive happens in just a couple chapters. Adam and Eve stop looking to God as their source of life and identity, and instead turn to something that God had created to find their life and to find their identity. Eve listened to another voice, the voice of the serpent over the voice of her creator. And in that moment, what Adam and Eve did, our first parents, is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They made an idol out of what God had made. They partook of that fruit, the infamous apple. Probably wasn't an apple, but that's how it gets depicted. Life detached from God's wisdom and rule was represented by taking that piece of fruit. They wanted to be like God, but without God. They wanted to be like God, but without him. They wanted to have God-likeness, but without God-dependence. And so they did exactly what God told them not to do and seized the forbidden fruit. And this is the essence of what idolatry is. It's raising something created above the creator. As Westerners, this is maybe a foreign concept to us. We don't worship little statues, typically. But lots of the world still does. And we kind of look at that and we scoff at that. It's like, it's just a block of wood. It's just a hewn out stone. Why would you worship that? And yet we're no different. Our idols just aren't represented by carved images. Our idols tend to be more ideological, more ideas that are embodied in those images that they worship. We just get rid of the image and say, we're not idolaters. And yet we are. It's raising something created above the creator and expecting the thing created to give us what only God gives, to be who only God is. And so from the moment that sin enters the world, the human heart has been bent, warped toward idols, seeking identity, seeking worth, seeking fulfillment in things that have no power to save. So that's our condition. And so like a shockwave, sin enters the world. And rather than walking with God, Adam and Eve hide from God. No longer was God the one they sought to reflect. They now sought to filter him out. They sought to replace God with themselves. This is the problem with humanity. And has been the problem ever since Genesis chapter 3. You see, they didn't eat the fruit because they were hungry. They ate the fruit because they didn't want to be dependent upon God. They wanted a life that was built upon themselves. And so they believed the serpent's lie, which said God's commands are not life-giving, but they're life-taking. God is withholding good from us in the things that he commands. There's an old saying that says, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And Satan's lies haven't changed over the years. We still struggle with the same idea when God forbids something, he is withholding good from us by forbidding this thing or that thing. And so we believe that God's command to love our enemies is life-taking. We believe that God's command to be generous is God taking something from us. We believe that God calling us to trust him is God holding out on us. And sin causes us to lose sight of who we're created to be and causes us to fixate on who we try to make ourselves out to be. But Psalm 39, 36, verse 9, gives us a really helpful piece of instruction. It says, in your light do we see light. In other words, if we're going to have vision, if we're going to be able to see, if we're going to have the perception to see reality versus fantasy, we need light to illumine. And without illumining light, we cannot see. We are in darkness. And it's only in God's light can we see light. Only in God illumining can we see what we're meant to see. Just as physical darkness prevents sight, sin's idolatry shrouds us in spiritual blindness so that we don't worship the Creator, we worship something else. And so God is then viewed not as the King of glory to be worshiped, but he gets downgraded. Maybe we don't dismiss him entirely, but he gets downgraded to not the King of glory to be worshiped, but someone who can help us with our problems. God becomes a therapist. And a therapist's job is to make you feel better about yourself. And so the God that we want to worship is a God that worships us. A God whose life orbits around our lives. And that is the plight of humanity. And all along the way, because our eyes are taken off of who we're meant to reflect and we've hidden ourselves from him, all sorts of distortions start to find their way into our humanity. But there are things about us that will never change. Like, for example, we're all created as worshipers. We're worshiping all the time. There's never a moment in your life that you're not worshiping. Even when you turn to other things besides God, you haven't stopped worshiping. It's just that the object of your worship has changed. You're now worshiping at a different altar. You're now worshiping a different God. So the question for us is not are we worshipers, but who are we worshiping? Who are we reflecting? Who are we displaying? So, for example, many of us may find this in our lives when we find that people become big and God becomes small, we've made people's approval our idol. We're worshiping people's approval. Or when pleasure becomes our God, then we can chase after what God has forbidden and we're looking at those things that we think will satisfy desires as being the true God. Or if we worship at the altar of power, we withhold forgiveness and use others' wrongs to elevate ourselves so that we stay in control. These are all acts of worship, but God is not the object of worship in those things. Let me explain it this way. Psalm 115 is really helpful here. In verses 4 through 8, as we think about we're made in an image and we're made to reflect an image, in Psalm 115, listen to these words, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Here's what the psalmist is doing. Psalmist is helping us understand what happens to a person in proximity to the object of their worship. Okay, so these idols, picture with me any given idol. Maybe you're thinking Indiana Jones, that little gold statue that he grabs and he switches it with the bag of sand and he gets that coy little smile on his face like he did it, and then this, you know, the whole thing happens and he's running out, the big ball chasing him, all the rest, right? You see the idol, the little image? It's got these eyes and it's got these hands. It has all the features, and those features make promises. So if someone has eyes, then there's an expectation that they should be able to what?
See.
Yes. If they have ears, should be able to hear. Mouth, it should be able to speak. If they have hands, those hands should have some functionality about them. And so the image says, I can do it. I have power. I can do things. Bow before me, trust me, look to me. I can accomplish these things for you. Now, again, in our society, we don't bow down typically before statues, but we do bow down before things. There are ideas out there that says, trust me, I can do this. I have the functionality to perform. And so, we look at the promise. So the eyes are a promise of sight, the ears are a promise of hearing, the mouth is a promise of speech, hands are a promise of being able to carry out acts. And so we look at the different promises that are out there and we say, I will put my trust in this promise that is made by fill in the blank. Whatever the thing is that we look to. And it makes promises but has no power to keep them. Because like the idol, like the statue, they're empty promises. The eyes of a statue don't really see. The hands of the statue don't do anything. But the real kicker of this, as the psalmist describes this, is what he says there in the last verse, in verse 8. He says, those who, now pay attention here, those who make them become like them. Imagine some guy with his knife whittling out a piece of wood into an idol that people are going to buy from him that they can worship. Right? And so those who make them become like them. He's using his hands to carve, but ultimately he's going to be as good as the block of wood that he's carving. His functionality. But then it goes a little further. Those who make them become like them, and listen to this, so do all who trust in them. Psalm 115, verse 8. So do all who trust in them. So if I would put my trust in something that makes promises but has no power to keep them, I'm going to become like the thing that I'm worshiping. That's how God designed us. God designed us to become like the object of our worship. The problem is we just tend to worship the wrong things. We become like what we worship. So if we worship lifeless idols, we worship our job or our finances or our reputation or our pleasures, we have a lot of promises coming our way, but no power to fulfill them. And since we're made in the image of God who has all these functionalities, he has all these powers. He sees with all-seeing eyes. He hears with perfect hearing. Nothing can be withheld from him from doing with his hands whatever he wants. He holds the universe in the span of his hand. I mean, he speaks and the forest is stripped bare by the power of his voice. That we're made in the image of that God and we're to reflect him. And so when we worship him, we should have more functionality in the way that we live, not less. Our conduct, our living should look more like the character and person of who God is, not less. Let me illustrate it like this. I love Oscar Wilde's A Picture of Dorian Gray. I don't know if you've read that book. Dorian is a young, handsome man in Victorian England. And another man named Basil, he paints Dorian's portrait, and Dorian looks at the portrait of himself and he begins to lament. He begins to weep because he knows that portrait, has captured who he is and his beauty, and he's going to keep aging, and he's, in 20 years' time, he's not going to look as good as the portrait. And so he's remorseful about the portrait. Nowadays, we've got Photoshop. It's not such a big issue. His age will come upon him. He will fade. And he wants to remain young forever. Well, somehow, in the course of the story, the portrait ends up bearing the marks of time and sin instead of Dorian. So whatever Dorian does in the years that pass and the sins that he's engaged in, he stays young and the same. But the image gets older and uglier over time. He's so embarrassed, he no longer hangs the portrait where others can see. He now keeps it in a locked room. And every time he visits it, he sees the image of himself, and he's disgusted by it, and so he ceases visiting it. He doesn't want to see it anymore. Because this story was written so long ago, I'm going to give you the ending. You should have read it by now. His conscience can't take his sin anymore, so he goes in the locked room, and he stabs the portrait with a knife to destroy the portrait. And then he falls down dead, and all the ugliness comes out of the portrait upon him, and then the young Dorian Gray is now on the canvas, and an old, grotesque, dead man is lying on the floor, withered. I think that illustrates well what sin does to the image. It mars the canvas. We become like what we worship, whether for ruin or for restoration. And so when we worship the wrong thing, we become less loving, less forgiving, less thoughtful of others, less generous, less caring, less patient, less joyful, less truthful. We become more self-centered. We become more treating others like they're objects to help us get what we want. Sort of a utilitarian mindset. We don't bear with people and their weaknesses. We're not humble, but we find things to puff ourselves up with pride. And in the church, we're really good at that because we puff ourselves up with a different kind of pride. We puff ourselves up with our morality. We're doing the right stuff. Or we're thinking the right things theologically. And then we look down on others who don't have that. So the question for us, and this is what the rest of our message is going to focus on, how can we, a marred image, be restored? It's obvious there's something wrong with us. That's clear that humanity has problems. We don't like to say problems, we just say we have issues. Well, number three, you are restored by the true image. We're made in the image of God, sin has marred us, and there's an ugliness about our sin that because of we've gone to the wrong places for worship, we've gone to the forbidden fruit, we've gone to this image, we've gone to this thing or this idea. We haven't run to the Lord for our help and our strength and in our worship, we've run to other things. So how are we restored? We're restored by the true image. In other words, God has a plan of restoration. Even though our sin has marred the image, God sends his own Son without sin into the world. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is the last Adam. First Adam here, sins, the image is marred. And so there needs to be a new Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, who does what the first Adam could not do. Where Adam sinned, the image was marred, so God sends his Son as the true image to bring restoration. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, reread this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image. Take notice of the definite article, the one and only. Adam was in the image of God and was marred. We were marred because we're in the likeness of fallen Adam. But Jesus is the true image, and this is why Jesus could say things like this. Whoever has seen the Father has seen me. Have you ever observed a person who has that quality of godliness about them? I hope the answer is yes. And as you look at them, you see a little bit more of what God is like by the way that person lives. Like they become a window into the beauty of God because of their godliness. That's what we're supposed to be. Jesus is the perfect image of the Father. Jesus is what Adam can never ultimately be, the perfect image. And he's God's solution to our marred image. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Listen. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Think imprint. Think about the National Mint where they stamp coins. There's a blemish on the mold, right? There's like a scratch there and they stamp the coin. What's on the coin? That same scratch. Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father. In other words, what you see in the Father is what you get in the Son. There's no marring, there's no additions, there's no modifications, tweaks. The exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is who he is. But notice what he does as the exact imprint, as the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So the exact imprint does something. He makes purification for sins. And the question we should ask ourselves is, what is it about the fact that Jesus is so described as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and that this is the one who makes purification for sins? Is there a connection between these two thoughts? I think the answer has to be yes. The author of Hebrews is telling us something here. And he's telling us that the way to deal with a marred image is to bring the exact imprint into play. The fact of the matter is, we cannot renew ourselves. We try to renew ourselves. We don't like our self-image, so we try to change our self-image. Try to make ourselves look different. We dress different. We go to the gym. We get new haircuts. There's nothing wrong with all these things. We should probably go to the gym more than we do. And some of us need more haircuts. Some of us probably need less. But we're trying to change the way we are. But here's the thing. Those are all external. What changes us at the radix, at the root, at the foundation level? Can we change ourselves there? The bookstore, the largest section there says, yes, you can, the self-help section. It's the largest section of any bookstore. And that's a commentary on our society that we know we have got a problem and we've looked to self to fix it. And we haven't done a very good job, because we don't have the power to fix ourselves. And so the solution to our problem must come from outside of us. Our problem is a sin problem. And so therefore, Jesus, after making purification for sins, and I love this, there at the end of verse 3 of Hebrews 1, he sat down. Isn't that a great picture? He did the work. He sorted out the problem. And he sat down. That's what you do when you're done. It's what you do when you finish the work. You just sit down and you're like, all right, I did it all. It's not you now who needs to add to what he has done. He's completed the work. So it's not our self-help books that's going to do it. It's not our behavioral modification. It's not our trying harder. It's not our effort to change our spouse that's going to change our spouse or our children or our parents. There is a solution, and we're not it. That's the message. We're part of the problem, not the solution. We're the marred ones. He's the exact imprint. He's the perfect image of God, the radiance of the glory of God, who deals with our sin so that we can then be changed. I love how Athanasius, 4th century church father, addresses this. He says, "You cannot put straight in others what is warped in yourself." I love that. If you're crooked, how are you going to straighten someone else out? I mean, come on, guys. Really? That's my paraphrase of what Athanasius is saying. So what we need is we need a new Adam, the true image of God, in order for us to be conformed into God's image. Athanasius, he goes on. This is from his book On the Incarnation, a wonderful little book. He was one of the church fathers at the Council of Nicaea. He says this, "So the Word of God came himself." Like, he's trying to deal with the issue of what did God do to deal with our messed upness? "The Word of God came himself in order that he, being the image of the Father, the human being in the image might be recreated." In other words, he became like us, a man, so that we can be conformed back into God's image. "It could not, again, have been done in any other way without death and corruption being utterly destroyed." In other words, for the problem in us to be fixed, is the death and destruction had to be destroyed. You walk into your bathroom, pull away the drywall, you find mold. And so what do? You freak out first, and then you get rolled in mediation to come in, and then they come and they deal with the mold, and then they're talking to you and said, "Yeah, we got most of it, but it's all right. It's good." You're like, "Uh-uh. No, either it's all gone or you guys didn't do your job, right? Because if you leave some mold there, what happens? It spreads." So Jesus didn't come just to sort of put the reins on sin. Let's just cut it back a little bit. No, he came to eradicate it. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Sin had to be dealt with so decisively, so thoroughly. Athanasius continues on. "So he rightly took a mortal body, that in it death might henceforth be destroyed utterly, and human beings be renewed again according to the image." That's our glorious hope. And then he goes on to describe what the work of Christ does to reform the image in us. And he describes it like a ruined painting. You thought that was a clever illustration at the beginning. I stole it from Athanasius. He says this, "For as when a figure painted on wood has been soiled by dirt from outside, it is necessary for him whose figure is on it to come again." In other words, you got a painting of your father. You had a painting of him done. Something happens to the canvas. You got to call your dad back and have him sit down again so it can be repainted. You can't say, "Oh, dad's not available. We'll just have someone else sit in his place so that person can be repainted." Because what's going to happen to the image? It's going to look like the wrong guy. That's not a very good Father's Day gift. "So that the image can be renewed on the same material," I love this, "because of his portrait, even the material on which it is painted is not cast aside, but the portrait is reinscribed on." In other words, Athanasius in his day and age, he's saying, you didn't just throw out the old canvas, the old panel, they painted on wood panels. You didn't just throw it out and say, "Give me a new one, I'm going to start from scratch." No, you would repaint on the same one. God doesn't discard you and says, "That one's screwed up." He takes you and says, "I'm going to imprint my son's image afresh with every brush stroke." He continues on. "In the same way, the all-holy Son of the Father, being the image of the Father, came to our place to renew the human being made according to himself and to find him as one lost through the forgiveness of sins. As he himself says in the Gospels, I came to seek and save that which was lost. As we're created in the image of God, sin's marred the image, and we need Christ's work to renew us, that we would be new creations. That's what Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love the Greek here. It's choppy. It literally, here's the sense. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. There's no verb. It's not he is a new creation. It's just new creation. You in Christ, new creation. God has done it. He's done the work. No matter how much damage has been done to the canvas, maybe like Dorian Gray, you look at that part of your life locked in the closet. I hope no one ever sees what I'm really like. I'm keeping that locked away. I never want that to see light of day. It disgusts me. It's shameful. So we cover it up. We lock it away. It is exactly that canvas that Jesus Christ came to renew. Not discard, not destroy, redeem. That's what he came to do. To purge the hideous stain of sin that we might be new creations. How does he do it? He does it by taking the damages of sin upon himself. Again, to use the picture of Dorian Gray, when that image, that knife goes in that image, all the ugliness of the image comes upon himself and the image is restored. That's what the cross did. Here's how Isaiah describes this in Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, speaking about Jesus, prophetically before Jesus came, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He took on all the penalty, all the consequence, all that our sin had merited, taking all that upon himself, that all of his righteousness, his beauty, the restoration that is his would be on us. It's a beautiful gospel. It's good news. The penalty of our sin upon him, his beauty transferred to us. By faith in Christ, we're made new creatures. We are, to use John 3's language, born again. If the portrait can be changed, how much more our own ruined image? God has a plan for our renewal. Fourth, you're renewed by beholding. So that reality has taken place as we become a Christian. We put our hope in Christ, and he dies on the cross for our sin. That price that he paid is applied to us, and he takes our marring upon himself, that his beauty would then, when God looks at us, we would see, he would see the Son's beauty in our lives. We would be seen through the lens of Christ. So how does that practically work? Because I have that reality as a Christian, but on a given day, maybe it's not as present. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, a couple of you do. The rest of you, I don't know, pray for us. We need help. There's a positional reality and there's a practical reality, right? Positionally, the Christian is fully justified from sin. They are made righteous in God's presence. God looks at them and he sees the perfect beauty of his Son positionally. Praise God. Practically, the Christian learns to trust and be changed. What we call progressive sanctification. It's progressive. Over time, we're being conformed to the image of the Son. How does God renew the marred image in us? Well, the remedy is actually quite simple, not simplistic, but simple. When Jesus speaks of the new birth, so think new creation, think restoration, he calls us to do what the Israelites were to do in the wilderness when they were being killed by venomous serpents. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The remedy is the same as it's always been. He calls us back to what the Israelites were called to do. And that was Numbers chapter 21, verse 8, as these serpents were biting them and they were dying from them. In Numbers 21, 8, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So all they had to do was look to the provision that God had made, and they would live. And so, as new creations, the remedy is no different. We look to God's provision, which is God come in our own likeness, God being the exact imprint of the Father, the express image, the radiance of his glory, veiled in flesh as one of us, but as we were meant to be. And as we look to him and what he did on the cross, we are made like him. We're restored. So we look upon Jesus and behold him. We're born anew. So that reality needs to find its way in our day-to-day life. How does that truth impact not just my eternal future, but the next 5 minutes, the next hour? The way I respond when that driver did that thing they did. Or when your spouse brings up that touchy subject. How am I going to respond? Well, I said it's simple, not simplistic. Behold him. That's the simple part. 2 Corinthians 3:18, listen. Kristen read this for us earlier. "And we all, with unveiled face, no filter, just unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," notice this phrase, "are being," present tense, present continuous tense, "are being transformed into the same image." Now, what image is this? The image of Jesus. "Into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that as we behold Christ, as we look upon him, we see him in his beauty, causes us to worship him. We're beholding glory. We're beholding who he is. And as we see who he is, we become like we worship. Those who worship them become like them. That's true of idols. It's true of God. As we worship God, we become like him. We are being transformed. In other words, it's not like a bring, it just happened. I'm instantly godly. No, it's the lifelong process. I have to live a life looking to Jesus, and looking to him is the remedy to my problem. So every single time I am struggling, every single time I'm not struggling, I'm looking to him in his radiance, in his glory, and I'm being captivated by something greater, and he's drawing me to him so that I am becoming like him. I am being changed, I love this, from one degree of glory to another. I'm becoming more Christ-like. And just so Paul makes it clear to us that this isn't a self-help answer, he says this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who works this in us. And in beholding Christ, we're being renewed by the Spirit. Our fundamental problem then is one of vision. We are wowed by the wrong things. We need eyes to see Christ. Continuing on, a few verses on 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. Listen, In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the, say it with me, image of God. So why are people not being transformed? Why are people dead in their sins? Because the god of this world has blinded their eyes. How are their eyes blind? They have eyes but cannot see. They become like that what they worship. So the Spirit must work in us something so that we can then see what we have no natural proclivity or ability to see. The Spirit must open our eyes to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. So Paul says, so here's the message, guys. It's not me, it's the apostle. But Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, what does that make you think of? Genesis 1. Let there be light. God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, beholding him. Satan blinds our eyes, the Spirit opens them. Light shines out of darkness. We become new creations. It enables us to see the face of Christ. And as Christ is proclaimed, as Christ is announced, as we behold his face, the Spirit illuminates and we see. And as we see, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This is how biblical change happens. It's a picture of Christ resitting for the portrait and the Spirit's brushstrokes on the canvas of our lives, causing his image to become more vibrant in our lives. That's why Hebrews 12 says we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So how do we look to him? We see him through the gospel message, the message of what Christ has come to do, the good news. In other words, as we hear the gospel, light shines in the heart, brings the knowledge of God's glory, and we see Jesus' face. It was through Jesus' words that the disciples on the road to Emmaus were enabled to see in Luke 24, verses 31 through 32, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? As they encountered Christ revealed in scriptures, their eyes were opened. Their hearts burned. They beheld glory. Or, as Colossians 3:10 puts it, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge as we discover who he is through his word, after the image of its creator. So friends, we become like what we worship, whether for ruin or restoration. And as we look to him and his word, we behold glory, we behold beauty, and we're confronted afresh with the wonder and greatness of the God that we serve. And so we look to him. Now, if you're like me, what you tend to do is look to the areas that are your problem areas and you fixate on those. You fixate on your sin. You fixate on the areas that need change. And we need to recognize them. We need to know they're there, but the remedy is not a hyperfixation on the problem itself. It's like I found when I go mountain biking, if there's a big rock on the trail and I stare at the rock, I hit it. And it doesn't go well. I need to stare at where I want to go, not the problem. And so what we do is we stare at the problem and we hit it. We need to stare beyond the problem to Christ, the solution to the problem. In other words, I look to Christ not simply because I want this thing out of my life. I look to Christ not simply because I want a better marriage. I look to Christ not simply because I want to be able to sleep at night. I look to Christ not simply because I don't want this addiction in my life anymore. I look to Christ because he's all surpassingly wonderful. And he's beautiful and he's amazing. And if you could just see what I can see, if you could just see who he is, Have you ever talked to someone who's never been to the Grand Canyon? Like, if you could just see it, just look at it. And they're like, it's a big hole in the ground. Like, no, you just got to see. And if you could see, you would see how wonderful it is. Jesus does make the Grand Canyon a hole in the ground. He is just so surpassingly beautiful. Our remedy is this. We need to see him and behold him. The renewing of our minds, as Romans 12 talks about, is an act of worship. We look on him and receive vision as we're created to be made in his likeness. Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher, he said this. He said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eyes settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Oh, we need to look at him if we want to bear his image well. I have more to say, but I'm going to land the plane. I'm going to land it with this. Friends, if you're not in this book, you will not see him. You will not change. This is his self-revelation. This is how he displays himself. So for all the talk we have of wanting biblical change and wanting to grow in our love for Christ, and if this sits there untouched, then our words have no legs. If you want to see him, you have to look where he is. If you want to see his beauty, are you struggling in your faith where God doesn't seem beautiful to you? You know it up here, but you don't feel it down here, and this book remains closed. Your affections here will not change until you behold them. And so if you wait till you want it, you may be waiting a very long time. It's like a man who sits there with his eyes closed saying, I'm not going to open my eyes till I see something beautiful. Good luck. You got to open your eyes if you want to see something beautiful. And then you cry out for the Spirit of God who changes us, who unveils the beauty of Christ to rock your heart and your eyes with who he is, that you would say with Moses, show me your glory. I want to see who you are. I don't want to just self-help. I want Jesus as the therapist. I want a God who rocks my world, who transforms me, who will never leave me or forsake me, who will bind me with cords of love and power so that I reflect him because I'm in his presence and beholding him. This is why we're made. And this is what we live for. Amen. Amen. You stand with me.